Beautiful. As you can see in your bulletin, this evening we'll be looking primarily, starting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. So if you could please turn there in your pew Bible or your Bible, it's in your pew Bible on page 178. I know there's a title in your bulletin that says Instruction, Reminder, and Warning for the Visible Church. That is more the outline of going through the text. After the fact, I had sent it to our brother Rich. By the way, I'm very thankful for him. Behind the scenes, he's always gathering and organizing us each week as we move towards the coming Lord's Day. The actual title I have right here, which if you're taking notes, this should be, in my mind, more what the idea is of the goal tonight, is what does it mean to live as Israel, the covenant people of God? Living as Israel, the covenant people of God. And what you see in your bulletin, we'll also be going through that. My overall goal this evening is to calibrate, like we calibrate a tool or anything, calibrate our Western, American, democratic, and individualistic minds concerning what it means to be the covenant people of God. Now, a lot that I'll say tonight is for the visible church evangelical all over the world, probably particularly in the Western world. I'm just going to say on the outset that if I were to say things like calibrate our Western, American, democratic, and individualistic minds concerning what it means to be the covenant of God, I truly believe that some of you are already, your minds are already in line with what I'm about to teach. And so, but some of us are not. And so I hope by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, He will help me and help us to see more clearly and more in focus how we ought to think of ourselves in the new covenant, the covenant that has always been, since Genesis 3:15, the covenant fulfilled. So, with that being said, if you could please stand for the reading of scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 15. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Please pray with me. Father God, you know me, and you know our hearts. Let your Spirit lead us tonight by the proclaiming of your word. Lead me in its proclamation. Let it be as a scroll, sweet as honey in my mouth, and sometimes the message in our stomachs is bitter. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight through the blood of Jesus, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I want to remind us on the outset of 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. At the time that was written, there was very, very little New Testament that existed, and even less that was in the hands of the church in Judea and Jerusalem in the area. And so the context of what I just read you is really referring to the Old Testament. And so tonight we're going to look at the Old Testament, but the calibration or the prescription lenses that we're going to put on is that of a covenant fulfilled, a covenant people, a continuous covenant. And so you'll look at the scriptures that we were called to in Deuteronomy 8, and we heard about the manna, and we know this morning we had the bread of life, the body of Jesus. These are signs. We read Romans 11 about that olive tree and Israel and the natural branches. And unless you are were raised Jewish, I think Rich Wilson might have been raised in the Jewish faith of the Torah, maybe I don't know if there's anybody else, but the rest of us are Gentiles and we have been grafted in. But the calibration is that I wanted to show there is we have been grafted in. The Western American democratic mindset sometimes can see us as a wild olive shoot and we've got our own thing going with Jesus. But the calibration I'm shooting for tonight is to really look at Deuteronomy 6 and the ideas I, Lord willing, hope to share with you tonight and see ourselves as connected to that olive tree that has been since God called Abraham and really was foretold from Genesis 3:15 with the first gospel. We also, with Romans 11, we read 1 Corinthians 10 responsively, and that showed that it was a reminder and a warning that all of that happened in the wilderness, from the rebellions to the rock and the water and the passing through the sea. These are images of baptism. The rock was Christ. These are all images that were pointing to this covenant fulfilled at the fullness of time. And these were written down as examples for us. And so we are in the new covenant with Christ, but we are to look to that as an example and see ourselves as a continuation of Israel and not make the same mistakes that they did. And so I commend the entire Old Testament to you in the narrative portions of it, but all of it, to learn lessons from that. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is showing us. So there's our context. I've just tried to frame how I intend to look at Deuteronomy 6 and then give some application at the end. That's your framing. Is Romans 11, the wild olive shoots, and 1 Corinthians 10. So, living as Israel, the covenant people of God. And so, three, for those of you taking notes, or if this is helpful, as you see in your bulletin, 3 points as we go through the text. 3 points, working our way exegetically through the text. First, in verses 4-9, we have instruction. In verses 10 and 12, we have a reminder, and then also in verse 12, moving to verse 15, we have a warning. So instruction, reminder, and warning. First, let's look at the instruction. Starting in verses 4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So I'm calling this instruction. Verse 4 is traditionally and historically referred to as the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. The Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And so you see the first word in verse 4 is, hear, O Israel. It's a daily prayer for Jews, and later the Jews would add Deuteronomy chapter 11, 13 through 29, and also Numbers chapter 15, 37 through 41. So what do we see here in this instruction in verse 4? We see two things in verse 4. We see theology proper and our ecclesiastical identity, or ecclesiology. And so a quick side note, what is ecclesiology? What is ecclesiastical identity? Ecclesia is a Greek word that Jesus would use, and it's used throughout the New Testament, and it essentially means to assemble, or the assembled ones. And I like those who are called out and assemble. So those who are called to assemble is what that means. So ecclesiology is typically the structure and order and talking about the church and how it operates, how it's structured. And in this case, it's identity. So what do we learn about theology proper? Sorry, when I say theology proper, there are many aspects of theology. There's Christology, bibliology, you could go on and on and on. Theology proper is theology teaching specifically and directly about God himself. So for the Jews, for Israel, and for us, what we hear here is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so this is a warning against idolatry to the people of Israel, not to go after the other gods, which we read later. And we see theology proper as the instruction. There is one God and one mediator between man and God. We know this. And then the second thing is their ecclesiastical identity that God is teaching. The Lord is our God. So your identity is that this is a relationship. He is our God, plural, us, which is made up of individuals. And so this is a theme that is really illustrated over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New, of course. We heard it this morning. We hear it all the time. The hallmark phrase that kind of after this one throughout the Old Testament that God says is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, when the covenant's established there. It's in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah. It's also in Hebrews chapter 8. And implicitly, this concept is in hundreds of other places throughout the scriptures. And so the first instruction here that we are to see is that the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. Now moving to verses 5 and 6, in this relationship about this one God, we are instructed to love your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This is about relationship. The instruction here is about relationship. This is about love. Love your God. Not simply rule-keeping, not simply putting frontlets between your eyes. If you know about that, the Jews would wear these wide frontlets, and they would put tassels on theirs, and they would obey these things we'd read here, but they missed out on this thing of love for their God. So we learn here that this is our identity, And this is about a relationship in verses 5 and 6. We see it will be on your heart. This is about life, our life, and heart living as the people of God, as the covenant people of God. Now, we know from Jesus that the heart is the source. And so keep that in mind when we're going to get instructions here about doing things. It all starts from our hearts as the covenant people of God. It was no different for the Old Testament covenant people of God. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so Jesus says, or this is from, oh, I didn't write down where it's from, but you'll recognize it. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So this is about our identity as God's covenant people in our hearts. And that is the source of how we live. For out of the heart, we speak and live and act. So that's instruction number two, is that to love our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And these words that he's teaching us about who he is, who we are, and the love between us in relationship are supposed to be on our hearts. So, moving to the third part of instruction in verses 7 through 15, I guess, the whole section, is the question is, what does this look like? What does this relationship look like? What does this life of love in relationship with God look like? And so, starting in verse 7, we can't help but notice that God first keys in on discipleship in the home. You shall teach them diligently. I'm sorry, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. What words? We have to key in what words? The words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what we are to teach our children, diligently, not rule-keeping. We show them how we love our God, and we show them how to love God in relationship from the heart. These words you shall teach to your children diligently. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so if the home is what's referred to in the family, teaching our children, I will exhort the Christian church and teach here that our home is a school. It's a school of loving God. And some of us actually do this thing called homeschooling, but not all of us. Okay, so if you do homeschooling, I would submit to you that there's two styles. One is taking what we see in public organized education and picking that up like a Lego and transplanting it into the home. And that's a structure. The other one is the home being a school. The life of the home, whether it's from 8 a.m. to 4 a.m. and we take 15-minute breaks, dude, the picture here in Deuteronomy 6 is that your home will have a fragrance of learning to love God. And so, whether you're reading from Abeka or these other curriculums or whatever it is, you can teach your children, we can teach our children about loving God when we walk by the way and look at the lilies of the field. in all their beauty, in all their array, and how God cares for them. Yet they are here today and gone tomorrow. Son, daughter, are you not much more valuable than them? Hear the Lord Jesus. Hear your God. He loves you. That is teaching your children to love the Lord your God. Our homes should be a school. Look at the birds. Look at the seasons. Look how faithful God is to come over and over. I noticed this on a quick side note. We just had a strong wind the last few days and some rain. I see, and I try to share with my children this theory, that God is making the leaves heavy and shaking them off to get ready for the rebirth, the renaissance, the resurrection. The whole cycle of the seasons is showing us birth and life and death and resurrection. And it's a picture, it's a reflection of the Creator himself, of the artist and designer who made it all. Our homes, morning, noon, and night. And you can be so creative, and there's so much freedom in this. With the relationship you have with the Lord your God, we have so much freedom. We have the scriptures, and there's everything to show. And so I think that's what's being shown here. When we lay down, there was this prayer that used to say something like, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." You know, we read here in Deuteronomy 6, "And when you lie down." Now, but think, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so I had heard that, but when I was converted, so many things, my eyes were open, the scales fell away, and wow, like, I don't know if I'm going to wake up, but even before I go to sleep, I'm going to commit my soul, and this is that love, to this Savior of my soul who loves me and who I love. Okay, so sitting down, walking by the way, all the time. This is the prescription lens, the glasses. I see a lot of us are wearing glasses. I had the laser eye surgery, but this is the lens that brings the world into focus for us, and we share and help our children see the world through this lens of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Now, when we look at the latter part of this, verses 8 and 9, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Very similar thing. This is referring to work, and I would say decision making. And so the loving the Lord your God, the tassels are a symbol that whatever you're working on and doing, it should be in line with this relationship you have with God. And so do it with all your might, whether you eat or drink. Do it to the glory of God. And these frontlets between our eyes, once again, are these prescription lenses. And we I think we know the Jews, they would actually put these tassels, and they didn't make the connection, though, not all of them. Some of them fell away. And they would wear these big, I forget what it's called. It's got a name. Phylacteries. Thank you very much, Earl. Phylacteries. They'd make their phylacteries wide, and it would say the Shema here. But at the same time, while they're wearing it, they did not see the world through this picture that I'm trying to describe. Yes. But I will read from Numbers 15, which I alluded to earlier, which would be part of the Shema, as the Jews added to it, referring to these tassels. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after.'" You see the connection? These were symbols, but it pointed back to the heart and back to what our tendency is, and back to the loving relationship that exists when we have this Lord, this one God, our God. The Lord is one. The doorposts and the gates, we read in verse 9, really just refer to our homes. And a protection or a filter. What, think about a doorway or a gate. I mean, that's where things come in. Everywhere else is a fence or a wall, right? And so that is a filtration point for what comes in and what goes out. Same concept here. It's about love, but as Israel, and that is us, remember the framework. Everything that comes in or goes out ought to be filtered through this relationship of love. That's the instruction we're getting here. And so we had the love, we had the heart love, we had the teaching this love in relationship to our children all the time, and we had the protection. We had our prescription lenses, and then we had the protection of the entry points to our lives, is what I would submit to you. So that's verses 4 through 9. That was the instruction. The second point is the reminder, verses 10 and 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards, and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This too, for us, is a picture. We were slaves to sin, Romans chapter 6 and many other places. We have been saved. We are children of promise, Romans chapter 9. I'm taking some new medicine and it makes my mouth very dry. We have passed through the waters of baptism, all of us, even our children. And I am asking all of us, to include the children, to hear these things I'm saying about you, for we are Israel. And so that is the picture here, to remember. Remember the promise, the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We just learned in Romans chapter 4 that the faith that Abraham had is the same faith that we have. By faith, we are children of Abraham. Jacob went on his pilgrimage, fled after stealing a birthright from Esau, and lodged, 14 years or more with his father-in-law Laban, and then wrestled with God like we do. Wrestled with God, and he wrestled for the blessing. He would not let go, and that's going to be a theme later. Do not let go, all of us, with our children, until he received that blessing and then got a new name, wrestles with God, Israel. That's what that means. We wrestle with God still. And so we should also identify with that name. But there was a promise, and God swore, and this is our confidence. Also, we see in verses 10 through 12 that this is for them. This is Deuteronomy. But hopefully it resonates. This was all of grace. Look at the land they're going into. They didn't do anything. They're just going to inherit the blessing. Everything was laid out for them. And for us, that symbolic blessing of the land is the spiritual promise of heaven and a new earth, and we also have not done anything to contribute to it. It will be all of grace, all of the promise and grace of God. So from our slavery, we did not save ourselves, and we are inheriting this great blessing. In verse 12, though, this is a reminder, but we also see in this verse, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We see this in the New Testament as well, many places. So this is not just for the Old Testament people. We too are warned, and this is the reminder, but a reminder to take care, to not forget all of these blessings that we have inherited and how we have been rescued and saved and passed through the waters from slavery. Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is the New Testament, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And here's the solution, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence, firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. And so as we are finishing up this reminder, it does have an overlap in verse 12 from the instruction to the reminder to the warning in verses 12 through 15. And so we just heard this warning in verse 12, take care. It is a warning for us to remember the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In verse 13, we read, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. A reminder after the warning. This is your God. This is a relationship. It says, him you shall fear. And this is a reverence, because he is not man. In him we live and move and have our being. This is a reminder to reverence the holy, omnipotent, infinite, covenant God of our souls, and to serve him, and to swear by his name. Now, I want to stop on his name for just a quick second. Naming in the Old Testament is very important. So when it says to swear, it's like taking an oath. We swear, we take an oath. When you do it in court, you put your hand on the Bible. And so to swear by his name is to swear by his true identity. The people of Israel in the Old Covenant, this example we have, would take his name on their lips, but their hearts were far from him, as they worshiped in the high places and under the trees and all of these places. So naming is very important, because it is associated with the identity, the essence of a person. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, where names were given, whether it was Isaac, laughter, it was to remember situations and give identities. In Hosea, naming is very important. If you've ever read the book of Hosea, and God is saying, say to these people, you are not my people. And he's calling them these names in Hebrew, and it translates into not my people, or faithless, or things like that. And then there's this promise to the new covenant where he says, even though you are that, I will call you this, my people. I will call you faithful. And so naming is very important. And when we swear by the name of God, we ought to see the example of Israel and swear by this one God and not be idolatrous. And so that's what I think we're seeing in verse 13. The people of Israel in the Old Covenant a lot of times did not follow this. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Pretty straightforward as we look back on the example of Israel. But we ought to remember that this too is a warning for us. I read Hebrews about our hearts to take care. When we read take care, pay attention. Hearken to me. That's what God is saying. Listen up. This is an example. This is a warning. No other gods. Now, the gods of the people in the Old Covenant were typically the Baals or Baals, Ashtaroth or Asherim. Number one, Baals. Number two, Ashtaroth or Asherim, interchangeably used wherever you look. And then the third one was Moloch or Molech, okay? These three gods, I think, are represented in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And I'll explain. And then I hope you'll see that this warning in verse 14 about not to go after other gods, we are very exposed as in our sin, our sinful flesh, which we are putting to death, to these things. And so Baal, Ashtaroth, and Molech. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I just want to stop there and remind us, this is about love. This is about covenant relationship. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I would submit to us really quickly, I have, as always, a lot to plow through here, and if you're writing, you're going to get a carpal tunnel and a cramp, John. But I would submit to us that the Baals would be a altar in the corner of your field, typically, and you would go sacrifice a goat or something like that, and it was to bring fertility. Fertility, and it also would be something that people would sacrifice to for pleasure. Fertility in your fields, fertility in the womb, and so there was a sexual association with it at times. The Ashtaroth or the Asherim was material things. This was money, you know, blessing in that way. And then the Molechs was position or honor or standing higher amongst your peoples and the peers. And so the worship in the Old Testament, in my studies of the people of God and in these ancient peoples, that is what, when they would sacrifice to these gods, that's what they were doing. And so Baal is the desires of the flesh, that's fertility and pleasure. The Asherim or Ashtaroth is the desire of the eyes, material things, I want, get, have, okay? And Molech is the pride of life. Pride and a position and being in a place of honor, however that is, and being looked highly upon among other people. And so I would submit to us that those three idols are still with us. And we ought to take care and be warned here to be a holy people and not go after these other gods. The devil does not have new tricks. It's always the same things, and he knows where to come after us. If you'd like to know more about that and how that fleshes itself out, maybe that's not the right word, how that, you know, looks, you know, whether it's Baal or Asherim or Molech and how it looked, if you know what the worship of Molech or Moloch was, then I encourage you to look for corollaries today. In fact, I'll go ahead and say that one. And God forbid the covenant people of God do this one. Molech was a large statue maybe as tall as this building, or as tall as this speaker up here, and it would be filled with holes. And they would stuff hay in the holes and pour oil on it, maybe. And Molech stood there as a large statue. I'm sorry to step away. I know Presbyterians stay behind the pulpit. But his arms would be out like this in a basket shape. Okay? And as they lit the idol on fire, they would take their children and throw them up into the basket and burn them alive. This was the worship of Molech, and I think it was the most grievous sin that Israel was condemned for, if you look at the pattern of the prophets and how they condemned the peoples. And this was for success, positional success. But that doesn't happen today, does it? People don't sacrifice their children on the altar of them costing too much money or being a burden or hampering my career, do they? I would submit to us we do, because nothing has changed. We still worship Molech, that great and powerful enemy. Verse 15, our last verse, is a warning from Elkanah, a jealous God. Elkanah is the Hebrew for a jealous God. Now, when we hear the word a jealous God, we are likely inclined to think of our jealousy, our envy, our desire for that which others have. Our covetousness is really what is at hand. And God calls this, and I forget where in the New Testament, covetousness, which is idolatry. That is not what we're looking at here. This is love. God set his love, if you are in him, if you believe in him, if you love him, he has set his love on you. And I struggled to find a corollary to give to you tonight on something righteous, but I submit it to your consciences. Something righteous that you love with a passion, and when it goes astray from you, you care about that thing, that person. This is a love for his people that he is jealous for, fervently. It's a love for his name, his promises, not because he's lacking, not because of an envy. It's an infinitely deep desire for a relationship. It's the same relational desire that's at the heart of the Trinity and has always been there perfectly. And his intent is to share it with you and I. He's jealous for it. He's jealous for you. This is God's relational covenant love. His agape that overflows from him. He can't help it. He is love. It just bursts out of him. And this is why he is jealous. It is part of who he is. This last part of this verse is troubling. We're reminded to take care, to not follow after the gods, lest the anger of the Lord is kindled against us. And that last phrase, he destroys us from off the face of the earth. That's troubling. Context. We read Romans 11. We do know the history now of Israel. We have it recorded here. We see history. I believe this is from the perspective of the visible church, which at times is destroyed from a place. That happened to Israel, and they were sent into captivity. That was a picture of their idolatry and the consequences. There will always be a remnant. What I wrote here is, what about assurance? What about the perseverance of the saints? What about the surety of the promise and the covenant that we hear about all the time? We heard about it this morning. Yes, that is true. And at the same time, to the visible church, to the covenant people of God, there are these warnings. And there are times where God's anger is kindled against that visible church. Now, for the invisible church, if you know what I'm referring to, and look to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, if you want to understand this a little more, and then come see me or any of the elders to flesh this out a little more and understand it, because it's a difficult thing, and I was really struggling to want to present this to you. But there is an objectivity, I'll call it, to the covenant. There is a secret and hidden knowledge of the elect that God knows, and only God knows. And what we interact with from our perspective is what I might call the subjective side of it. When I refer to the objective side, there is what's called the Lamb's Book of Life in the book of Revelation. So, this is a scary warning. Take care. We don't want God's anger kindled against Grace Presbyterian Church or the church at large, universal in America or wherever it is. Our side of it, I see over and over and over in the book of Revelation. We see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, this phrase, to the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, to the one who conquers, to the one who perseveres. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they all receive the same thing. There are many times when I don't feel the love of God with all my heart and with all my soul. There are many times when I'm not motivated, but I will not let go to what I have heard and what I know. I will continue to persevere and hold on to him like Jacob did, regardless of how I feel. And so we do know that the ones who are effectually called, and all of the tulips that we have learned, all of those words, will persevere to the end. And so my charge to you is to persevere to the end. Don't give up. That's your side of it. Keep on believing. I think, is it 7:10? Yeah, as always. And so I have more. I have more on this, and I wanted it to be an encouragement. We have this guarantee of the Holy Spirit, the deposit. If you love God, R.C. Sproul would say, the Holy Spirit helped you to love God. You couldn't have done it without him. Look back to that deposit, to that earnest, to that guarantee, and hold on. Never let go. And believe, no matter how you feel, he will never let go of you. Now, in believing that he will never let go of you, is holding on. That's what you do to conquer to the end. Keep on believing. And I've got so much more to go through, and I'm not going to be able to get to it. And so what comes to mind here in this is Jesus said, the time is fulfilled in Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now that word repent and believe is the present perfect, continuous? Where's my English teachers here? it's the ing. So let me say that in the way that those verbs is intended to be heard. The time is fulfilled here in Mount Laurel, here in the Philadelphia area. The kingdom of God is at hand here. So spend the rest of your lives repenting and believing until the end. I think that's what's at hand here. And if we keep doing that, we don't have to worry about being destroyed from off the face of the earth. So let's do that. I will quickly go into, I started at 6:30, and I think 45 minutes is okay for a sermon. I know it's late, so gird up your loins. So let me just scan through here. Let's just, I want to encourage us, I'll move to a kingdom mindset. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I see the same thing there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's your theology proper, identity. And then the second part, love the Lord your God and teach him to your children. Well, that's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I'm really not tying this in to being Israelites, but I want us to see this continual covenant from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And there was a time when Jesus came and fulfilled it all. That was the middle of it. And we are on the other side of that looking back. But the kingdom is still coming. And we want to have his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we are resurrected, as we heard this morning, I think, of course, it will be done perfectly in heaven. So I've got here 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not going to read it all again. As we are bringing the kingdom, his kingdom is coming, his will being done. Please look to 1 Corinthians 10. Those are our examples. They were following the rock. The rock was Christ. And these things happen to them as an example for us. So, having his kingdom come and his will be done in a covenant fulfilled, not promised to Abraham, not passing through the animals cut in half, but the true lamb has fulfilled it. The lamb that was in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, the lamb in the temple, that is all gone away. So as an Israelite, I did want to exhort us in Babylon, in Canaan, in Philistia. Look where we are. Look around us here in the Northeast United States. It is the world. Straight everything that we see in here, and that's right in our face. And so we ought to take care for our covenant children. We baptize them, right? They're members of the covenant, right? I think Pastor Trefscar this morning encouraged us to, or he asked parents to encourage their children to come to the table. And I want to do the same. But I want you to think like an Israelite. Think of the Passover. Would that make sense to celebrate the Passover as a people of God and to say, but not you, son, but not you, daughter. You're not really the people of God. Now we know, even then, in Exodus 12, that the Passover was a discerning sacrament. And when your son comes to you, this is Exodus 12, and asks you what this Passover is about, then you shall teach him how the Lord brought us out of Egypt and saved us, and we passed through the sea, and he brought us into a good land. And so make the correlation, make the analogy. When we are encouraging our children to come to the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, remind them that they passed through the waters of baptism. That is their identity. And they need to discern what this is, the body of Jesus, the body of Jesus, both us and the actual body of Jesus on the cross. It's important that they realize this. My concern is sometimes, and I'll just be honest, this is just me, I lean this way, I don't know if it's just me, but I lean this way, is that we're sometimes, we delay too long We wait until they're 12, 13, 14, 18, and I don't think that's necessarily having an Israelite mindset. I've talked to my other session members. We are looking for them to know they're a sinner, to know what Jesus, who he is, what he did on the cross. But for an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, you know, that's not going to be the same as a 30-year-old. And so there's discernment on our part. And this is a means of grace. It is a tool, a means for the covenant people of God, both to encourage and to rebuke. And so for our children and for all of us as covenant people, we should use it that way. And so that's my exhortation to us as we bring his kingdom comes. Also in our education, we should look and be careful. I really wanted to read to you these quotes from the popular Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. But I will sum it up this way. So it's here and here, and it's people like John Dewey, Thomas Huxley, Julian Huxley, and Thomas Sowell, who I think is quoting them about secular humanism. And I hope, I don't know if you guys knew this, and I think some people in this room, and definitely the church in the last century, didn't realize what was going on here with the secular humanists, with the enemy. But they explicitly, intentionally stated, and it was their goal through the public education system to replace Christianity with a new religion. That's their words. A new religion of secular humanism. And we will get them through their children. Now think back to what we just read of Deuteronomy 6. All things are permissible in Christ, but not all things are helpful. And this is a very, I would say, there's so many situations that we all have gone through and are going through. We are one body. Let us work together. Let us help each other. Let us bear each other's burdens. When you come to this challenge in this Babylon, with the next generation, I'm seeing some of them sitting there, okay? Because there is great danger out there. So, I had a few verses about making your calling and election sure on our side of the covenant. But I think what I've said thus far will work. Keep on conquering. Keep on persevering. The church, the people of God, Israel, is not America. But the church is in America. Okay? And I would love, and I had a big piece on this, to show what has happened to the evangelical church over the last 100 years. And how I believe here we've lost a lot of battles. And have been under great attacks. I think in the early 2000s, we were losing 100,000 churches a year, closing their doors. I had other statistics here where, I think this was Southern Baptist, 70 to 88% of Southern Baptist children, by the end of their first year in college, were departing the faith. 70 to 85%, let's call it 75. So, it took two Christian households with two children each, because that was the average. Each household had two kids, and 25%, you'd get one covenant member continuing. There's reasons why that was happening. And I would love, whether it's in shepherding groups or further talks with you personally, come to your elders. I know Matthew Fisher has a lot to say on this topic. We would love to start winning some of these battles, even right here smack in the middle of Babylon. And as I've come to this church from Guam, I'll share with you now as I close, this church is a loving, healthy, full of life, robust church. We need to continue the charge of the Reformation and the Reformers of Semper Reformanda, always reforming, always examining, always testing, always persevering. By faith, in the blood of the covenant. That is our hope, that he sprinkles on us like Moses did to the people of Israel. That is our hope, that is our love, that is where our hearts are. So let us focus there, and then together let us live as Israel, the covenant people of God. Please pray with me. Oh God, our God, we do love you. We do love you, not perfectly, with all of our hearts and with all of our minds and with all of our souls. But our love waxes and wanes. We beg you, and we believe that your love for us will never fail. And we beg you to help our love grow. Let us see this great salvation from slavery. Let us see this great sacrifice of the Lamb. And let us, in our hearts, love you more through teaching our children and through going about in everything we do to demonstrate this love and have your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, to the glory of the Lamb that was slain, who deserves all honor and glory forever and ever, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's in his name I pray. Amen.